between Nelson Park on Marshall Road and Patwin Park off of Elmira Road, there is a bike trail. A bike trail's been there for a while. Actually, I looked it up this week, and it's gotten fancy enough that the city has named it. It's called the Alamo Creek Bike Trail. I don't remember it having a name when I was a kid. But what I do remember is that my brother and I used to ride our bikes on that trail. And some point along that trail between those two parks, there is a dirt cutoff that goes down into the creek bed and back up on the other side. And there are some jumps that kids back in my day built out of dirt for riding their BMX bikes and doing tricks and all of that. And I remember my brother and I would ride our mountain bikes down that trail, and one day he decided to try out that cutoff that went down into the creek bed. You know, you get going really fast down, and then you hope that speed carries you through up on the other side. And so my older brother intrepidly rode his bike down that portion of the trail, and he seemed so confident in his ability to do that and to navigate that. And he was successful. And so what conclusion should I have drawn from that? If he was confident and he was successful, if he could do it, there's certainly no reason I couldn't do it as well, right? Have you ever done that? Have you looked at something that other people are doing and you have thought, if they can do it, there's no reason I can't do that? In our day now, there are billions of YouTube videos that encourage you to watch other people doing things, whether it's making a particular recipe or fixing something on your car, and you think, if they can do that, I can do it too. And what sometimes happens? Sometimes we find out that actually they can and we can't. That's what I found out that day on the bike trail. I followed my brother and found out that what he was able to navigate safely, I was not able to navigate safely. And somewhere between the bottom and the top, I lost it. My bike went out from under me, and I fell off my bike. Thankfully, I didn't break anything. The consequences were not too devastating. But this happens to us, that we see other people's behavior and their confidence and sometimes their success, and we think to ourselves, there is no reason that I can't do that as well. And sometimes what happens is that we try and we realize with devastating consequences that actually we can't always do what other people can do. This is a reminder to us that our actions have significant influence on the people around us. My brother's ability to navigate that bike trail had a significant influence on me. Now, this morning, we have come in our study of Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome, to Romans chapter 14. And our desire is to consider verses 13 through 23. And if you haven't found your way there yet, I would encourage you to move over to Romans chapter 14, verses 13 through 23. For your convenience, that is printed on the back of the outline that's included in your bulletin. Paul has spent significant time in this chapter in Romans 14, convincing us that we are ultimately accountable to God for the choices that we make. He has given significant attention to arguing that Jesus Christ is our Lord, that we are not the Lord of any other servant, and that as servants of Christ, we don't answer to any other Lord, and that in the final day, we will stand before God as our judge. I hope, if you have been with us over the last few weeks, that you have been convinced by the Apostle Paul that ultimately we are accountable to God alone for the choices that we make. But God does not want us to conclude from that we can then ignore the impact that our choices have on others. And that's precisely where the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to move this discussion now. He is going to bring to our minds and to our thought the reality that we have to make our choices considering the impact that they have on the people around us. Love for one another and the values of the kingdom of Jesus Christ demand that we make decisions with each other's spiritual well-being in mind. This is particularly important when we are making decisions about issues and questions where faithful and thoughtful Christians disagree. This is precisely the context in which Paul raises this question. There were disagreements that had arisen among the believers in the church at Rome regarding what they should eat and what festival days they should observe. And the Apostle Paul is communicating to those readers in this chapter that yes, they are accountable to God alone for those choices. And so they must welcome one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, even in the face of their disagreements. And they must have confidence that they will answer to God alone. And so their choices should be made for the glory of God alone. At the same time, those choices should be made with an eye to one another's spiritual well-being. Because our actions do have an impact on the people around us. Paul, in this paragraph, is going to especially press this truth home on the Christians that he has previously called the strong. When we considered how he described the different factions here, strong and weak, we saw that he's not talking about their spiritual maturity. He's talking about their strength of conviction to be able to do something or not do something. And so the strong, in this context, had a strength of conviction that they could eat meat. They had a strength of conviction that they did not need to observe certain festival days. The weak are not lesser Christians. They simply lack the strength of conviction here. And so the Apostle Paul is going to press home this reality of the impact of our decisions on one another. He's going to press that especially on those believers whose consciences were more free in these matters than their brothers and sisters in Christ. As we've seen throughout this passage, it is important for us to apply these teachings appropriately. There are certainly matters in the Scripture and in the Christian life that the issue is settled, where the Scripture speaks with sufficient clarity for all Christians to agree. This is why throughout history, Christians have been able to get together and write confessions of faith that have stood the test of centuries. But in matters where the Scripture is less clear, or where personality and experience and background lead faithful Christians to different conclusions of conscience, we must keep in mind our accountability to God alone and the impact of our decisions upon one another. And so I'd like to read for us this paragraph, Romans chapter 14, verses 13 through 23. And then lead us in prayer, reminding us that because this is God's Word, we need God's help. We need God's help to understand it. We need God's help to believe it. We need God's help to submit to it and to apply it appropriately in our lives. And so would you follow along in your copy of the Scriptures as I read for us Romans 14, verses 13 through 23. And then I'll lead us in prayer together. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Let's pray. Father, our gathering here is in answer to prayer and is in fulfillment of your promises to us. You have brought us to this place, and none of us are here by accident. Father, we recognize that it is unlikely that ever again will this group of people and just this group of people assemble in the same place ever again. And so this is a unique appointment. This is a unique appointment that you have made with us. It is a unique appointment that you have made with us in your providence for us to sing these songs together and to read these scriptures together and to consider these truths together. And so, Father, you know that we need these things. Would you minister your word to us as only you can? Would you help us? Would you help the frailty of our minds? Would you help the stubbornness of our wills? Would you help the slowness of our belief? Would you overcome us by your Spirit to accomplish in us and through us all that you desire for your glory alone? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 13 here is a transition. It is a transition in Paul's argument from a focus on our relationship with God as we make these kinds of choices of Christian conscience, transitioning us to consider our relationship with one another as we make these choices of Christian conscience. Do you see how he summarizes the previous argument of verses 1 through 12 and then moves us forward? Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. Do you see how that is a very condensed summary statement of all that he indicated in verses 1 through 12? We should stop passing judgment on one another in these matters. Specifically, for the Roman Christians, they should stop judging one another on this matter of eating meat or not eating meat. They should stop passing judgment on one another on this matter of what days to observe and what days not to observe. And then he transitions to recognize the impact that our actions have on one another. He moves in verses 1 through 12 through the vertical relationship, our posture toward God as our judge. And now he's going to transition to our horizontal relationships, our consideration of one another in these decisions that we make. And he actually does this with a play on words. There's a play on words in this passage that he uses the Greek word translated judge or judgment as a play on words to make this transition. Now, even in English, the English word to judge can mean slightly different things in different contexts. So if I was saying to you, I judge that distance to be about 20 yards, what do I mean there? I actually could use the word estimate. I estimate that to be about 20 yards. But it's appropriate to use the English word judge. That word is flexible enough in its meanings to serve there. What if I said, it is difficult for me to judge which solution is best? Well, now that word has taken on a slightly different nuance, hasn't it? Now it's pointing to making a decision. I could remove that word and use the synonym, it's difficult for me to decide which solution is best. Or maybe even, it's difficult for me to know which solution is best. Last Sunday, I could have said at the fellowship lunch, don't judge me for eating cake and pie. right? And you shouldn't judge me for eating cake and pie because Mr. Gott gave me the pie and Lori gave me the cake. And what is a pastor to do? You got to eat both of them. But what do I mean in that context? I probably don't mean don't condemn me. In a context like that, I mean don't tease me. Don't give me a hard time. Don't look down on me. But what if I quoted for us the scripture passage, judge not, lest ye be judged. What does judgment mean in that context? It means condemnation. Similarly, the Greek expression, normally translated judge, has some flexibility of meaning. And the Apostle Paul, in this passage, uses its flexibility of meaning to give us a play on words to make this transition. I want to show this to you in our English translation. He says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide. Did you know that that word translated judgment and that word translated decide in our passage are related to one another in the original language? Now, why did our translators bring that over as decide? Because that's what the word means in that context. But we are likely to miss the play on words. And actually, we're not going to get this far in the message this morning, but Paul is going to bring this word back up in verse 22 when he says, blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself. This is how the play on words is working. Don't judge them, and by judge, he means condemn. Don't judge them, but judge this. And what he means is decide never to do this. Don't judge them, but decide never to do this so that in the end you won't have to judge yourself. Do you see that? Don't judge them, but make this decision, use this discernment, so that in the end, you'll be the blessed one that has no matter in which to judge yourself. And so what is the conviction, what is the decision that he's trying to move us toward in this transition? What are we supposed to decide? We're supposed to decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother or a sister in Christ. Now, he's going to give us an example of how that would work. Do you see that in verse 14? Never put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother or sister in Christ. Let me give you an example. Paul says, there's something I know about this whole eating thing. I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Do you recognize that Paul's actually taking a side on the issue of whether Christians can eat meat or not? Now, he doesn't inject himself into the dispute about days this way, but he does inject himself into the dispute about eating meat. And what is Paul's judgment? What does he say he knows and he is persuaded of? And he's not just persuaded of it by personal experience. He's persuaded of it, what does it say? In the Lord Jesus. Through his relationship with Christ and his experience with Christ, he's persuaded of what truth? Nothing's unclean. Isn't this what the Lord Jesus said? Isn't this the vision that Peter was given? Nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean? Folks, what does that mean? This is the issue of conscience. This is very hard for us to grasp. And it really only works in these matters where the scripture is not sufficiently clear for faithful Christians to agree. But there are matters in the Christian life where the reality is that there is an objective truth. Christians can eat meat. But for whatever reason, some believers, either because of their experiences before their conversion, or their ability to grasp the truth, or their ability to internalize that truth, subjectively for them, in their conscience, it is sin for them to do that. This is what Paul is saying. Objectively, what's true about the food? It's not unclean. But for the believer that in their conscience views it as unclean, for them, what is it? It is unclean. Paul goes on to say, for, verse 15, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. So here you have this brother that in their conscience, the meat is unclean. And you know that nothing's unclean. The Lord has declared even the little crawdads that crawl in the streams to be fair game. But that believer is constrained in their conscience. Paul says, if they're grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Do you see how he has moved us? He has transitioned us from the reality that the choices we make must be made with God and his glory and his purpose in view, because we're ultimately accountable to him and we will stand before him. He has moved us from that reality to recognize that the choices that we make, particularly in these areas of Christian conscience, have real world effects on our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, what does he mean here by if your brother is grieved? He's actually going to use a number of words in this passage to describe the impact that he is trying to get them to avoid. Do you see this? Verse 13, we've already seen it. He says, a stumbling block. This is something you trip over and fall down. He says, a hindrance. This is like the trigger on a trap. Don't trip anybody. And don't trap anybody. Verse 15, grieved. Later on in verse 15, what word does he use? Destroy. Is that a strong word? That's a very strong word. Look all the way down at verse 20 with me. Again, we're not going to get this far this morning, but look at the words that he uses in verse 20. Destroy, stumble, stumble. What is the last word of verse 23? Sin. He's going to make the argument that if you pursue these activities without conviction in your conscience that they are right to do, then what are you doing? You're sinning. This is what he means when he says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Remember that in the context of this passage, he is using faith to talk about your strength of conviction in your conscience that you can do something. If you do it without that conviction of conscience, then what is it for you? It's sin. Listen to these words again. Stumbling block, hindrance, grieved, destroy, destroy, stumble, stumble, sin. Sometimes people come to this passage and they assume that when Paul talks about grieving or offending or causing a brother to stumble, that what he's getting at is the annoyance or the irritation of the weak toward those things of which they do not approve. That you see somebody doing something you don't like, that your conscience doesn't permit you to do, and that offends you. That irritates you. It annoys you. Does the weight of the terminology that Paul uses here allow you to leverage this passage in that way? It does not. The kind of impact that Paul is decrying is much stronger than, I don't like what you're doing, I wouldn't do what you're doing. He is highlighting a situation where pressure from the strong for the weak to do what their conscience is telling them not to do leads them to sin against their conscience. I've sometimes had conversations with people who were upset about a Christian's behavior in one of these matters of conscience. And I have asked them, well, is that tempting you to do that thing? And they say, no, I would never do that. No Christian should ever do that. Then they're not being affected by the behavior of that believer in the way Paul is describing here. He is talking about a situation where the strong's exercise of their freedom of conscience causes a believer without that freedom of conscience to see their behavior and either be pressured by their behavior, or like I was with my brother, think by their example they too can do that, and they sin against their conscience. Why would Paul use a word like destroy? Do you recognize that that word in the New Testament is typically used to talk about people's eternal condemnation? The reality is that sinning against your conscience is a very dangerous thing. And it can lead to a pattern that causes you to fall away from the truth. Is that the influence that you want to have in somebody else's life? That you cause their spiritual destruction? At the same time, it is important for us to define these terms appropriately. If this was just a matter of everybody conforming their behavior to the Christian with the strictest conscience, then we would just find out who that person is in our church, and they get to decide what everybody else gets to do. Do you see how that's not what Paul is talking about? Paul is talking about a situation where your exercise of freedom of conscience puts another believer in spiritual danger. Not discomfort, not aggravation, not irritation, in spiritual danger because they are inclined to follow your example and so doing sin against their conscience. Because even though you might know that the meat is objectively clean, for them, in their conscience, it is subjectively unclean. Are you comfortable with the idea that something might be a sin for you and not for someone else? This is precisely what Paul is saying. Now again, is it important for us to apply that within very careful bounds? Yes. The Scripture is very clear on many numbers of issues. The Scripture actually encourages Christians to confront one another when we have crossed the boundaries of those matters of sin about which the Scripture is clear. I think the Scripture is clear in principle about some issues that it might not even address explicitly. Paul is not removing the importance of applying biblical principle, following biblical leadership, or seeking biblical counsel. He is simply saying that there are areas where Christians disagree, and they must welcome one another in the faith, and they must take care that by their choices, they are not spiritually harming those around them. What is our imperfect but often correct rule for whether or not we're in one of these areas of Christian conscience? It's not a perfect rule, but it's helpful. If faithful, godly Christians in your local church disagree about a matter, what is likely to be true about that matter? It may just be one of these kinds of things. Not always, because we can be wrong, and our consciences can be misled. But there is a good chance that when you disagree with the believers that you know the best and love the most, you may be operating in this category. Folks, do you agree with God and the Apostle Paul that if my choices in debatable matters pressure another believer to sin against their conscience, I have veered from the way of love? This is what Paul says. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. If my choices, particularly in these debatable matters, pressure another believer to sin against their conscience, I have veered from the way of love. And he's going to point us again to why we should care about this. Do you see at the end of verse 15 why we should care? Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Who are the people that we're talking about here? They are people for whom Christ died to rescue them from their sin. Look around. I mean this. Look around the room. Do you know what you see here? You see a whole bunch of people for whom Christ died. That's what you see here. Do you care about one another's spiritual well-being? Do you care? You ought to. Thank you. We at least have some people say yes. We ought to care for one another's spiritual well-being. We're looking at people for whom Christ died to rescue from their sin. Do you care to help one another manage each other's consciences well? Do you care? Well, that is going to require at times for you to voluntarily limit your liberty. That's simply the reality. If you care about one another's spiritual well-being and you care to help one another manage our consciences well, then there are times where it is appropriate to voluntarily limit the exercise of your liberty in the gospel. There are also times where it's appropriate to help other believers train their conscience, internalize truth, move from being someone who doesn't have the freedom to eat meat to somebody that can joyfully sink their teeth in that thing. But all of this must pass the test of love for one another and concern for one another's well-being. My brother was convinced he could make it to the other side of that creek bed. And his confidence and his success were contagious. He almost led me to destruction. He led me to a fall, right? He violated this command, put a stumbling block in my way by his example. Obviously, I'm being facetious. But we can do that spiritually in one another's lives. And there is another danger that Paul highlights. There is not just the danger that a believer will be tripped up or trapped and sin against their conscience. Look at what he says in verse 16. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. What is the other danger here besides just trapping or tripping another believer? It is that what we regard as good might be spoken of as evil, literally that it might be blasphemed. Now, what is it that we regard as good that Paul is talking about here? It seems like, from the context, there's some discussion about this, but it seems like, from the context, what they regard as good is their freedom to eat the meat. But where does that freedom come from? particularly if Paul has in mind Jewish Christians, and we don't know that he does, but if he has in mind Jewish Christians who now have freedom of conscience to eat meat, where does that freedom come from? It comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where does your liberty of conscience come from? It comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you regard your liberty of conscience as a good thing, and I trust you do, and if you regard your conscience being liberated by the gospel of Jesus Christ that says there is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, and that all the law has been fulfilled for you through Jesus Christ, and I trust you do consider that a good thing, don't behave in such a way that that good thing is blasphemed. Do you understand that we can appropriate truths about the gospel? And we can exercise our liberty of conscience in ways that are destructive to other believers and cause blasphemy to be brought against the very good thing, the gospel itself, and our freedom of conscience itself. After all, folks, what is the kingdom all about? You say, freedom to eat what I want. Freedom to do what I want. Is that what the gospel, is that at the core of the gospel? Now again, folks, does the gospel bring freedom? Yes, it does. Does it bring liberty? Yes, it does. For those first century Jewish Christians, did the gospel open up a whole new world of conscience for them? Most certainly it did. But is that what is at the heart of the kingdom of God? Is your liberty to do all of this stuff you wouldn't do before? Is that the heart of the kingdom? Now, some of you said no. Are you saying no just because I'm telling you that? Or are you saying no because the text says that? Look at the text. The answer is always in the text. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. The heart of the gospel and the kingdom of Christ is not, I'm free to eat what I want. I'm free to do what I want. What is the kingdom a matter of? Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit producing in us as we cooperate with Him in that sanctifying work? He's producing righteousness and peace and joy. What do we want to see the Holy Spirit produce in one another? Righteousness and peace and joy. Did you know, actually, if you go back to chapter 5, these are the very characteristics that Paul connects with the operation of the Holy Spirit back in chapter 5. It's righteousness and peace and joy. Do you want to do anything to short-circuit the production of righteousness, peace, and joy in one another? No, that's what the kingdom is all about. That is what is core to the kingdom of Christ. Yes, we have liberty in the gospel. Yes, our consciences are freed in the gospel. But that's not what's at the heart of this whole thing. What's at the heart of this whole thing is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to conform us to the character of Jesus Christ, to produce in us the virtues that give glory to His name, to produce in us the character that looks out for the well-being of someone else, just like the Lord Jesus did for us. Did the Lord Jesus have rights that He limited to do what was spiritually necessary for you? Even though He was equal with God, He did not see equality with God a thing to be grasped, but took upon Himself the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and was obedient even to the cross. Did the Apostle Paul have rights that he limited for the sake of other people's spiritual well-being. 1 Corinthians 8, he says, I could be married. I could take my wife with me. I could expect the churches to pay our travel. Paul says, I didn't do any of that so that I wouldn't put a burden on you. Is that our mindset? Do we agree with God and agree with Paul that if my choices in debatable matters cause the gospel to be reviled, I have lost sight of kingdom priorities? If I exercise my liberty of conscience in such a way that my freedom in the gospel is reviled, I have lost sight of kingdom priorities. Have we lost the plot? Have we lost the plot of what God is doing in the world right now? What God is doing in us right now? What God would do through us right now? Folks, what is the plot? What is the story of all history? What is the big story that makes sense of each of our little stories? It is that God is the creator of everyone and everything. That God made man and woman in His image to reflect Him and to represent Him on this good earth that He had given to them. It is that man and woman and all of their progeny after them have shaken their fist in the face of God and rebelled against His righteous rule. And instead of ripping the page out, crumpling it up and throwing it in the trash can, instead of bringing destruction on the earth, instead of immediately fulfilling the promise He had given to Adam and Eve, in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die, God set out on His eternal plan of grace to rescue people from themselves, to restore them to Himself, so that human beings would once again accurately reflect the character of the God who made them. And that God is going to bring His people by His grace back to His presence. That's the end of the story. Have you read the end of the story? We're not there yet. We're after the part of the story where Jesus comes, dies on the cross, and rises from the dead. But we're before the end of the story, where He comes back and conquers His foes and reestablishes righteousness and banishes sin and the consequences that it brings of death and pain. And He rules in righteousness with His people forever. Folks, that's the plot. That's the story that makes sense of your story. Have you lost hold of the plot? Do you remember this morning what God is doing in the world? He is reconciling people to Himself through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Have you lost view of what God is doing in you? I don't know you all this morning. For many of you, what God is doing in you is that His Holy Spirit is conforming you little by little, day by day, to the likeness of His Son, so that you will be fitted one day to see Him face to face, and in that day you will know even as you are known. That's what God is doing in many of us. For some of you, it may be that what God is doing in you is He is convicting you of sin and righteousness and judgment. That He is convincing you of the surpassing beauty and glory of Jesus Christ, and He is calling you to bow the knee to Him and receive the salvation that He offers. But folks, what this means for us in this passage is that we need to value what God values. We need to live our lives according to His kingdom values. We need to get with God's program. God doesn't get with our program. We need to be willing to limit the exercise of our liberty of conscience if it means furthering the work of God in somebody else's life, whether that is to see them grow more to be like Jesus Christ or see them bow the knee for the first time ever to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what he says in verse 18. Whoever thus serves Christ. Anybody who serves Christ in this way, with that mindset, do you see that? If you serve Christ with this kingdom mindset of what the kingdom is all about, you are acceptable to God and approved by men. Do you see that he's just pointed us back to the whole point of verses 1 through 12 and pointed us forward to the whole point of verses 13 through 23? If you serve Christ in this way, you are acceptable to God. Who will you stand before one day to give account for the choices of conscience that you have made? You will stand before God. And if you serve Christ in this way, when you stand before God at that Bema Seat judgment, you will be acceptable. What you've done, the choices that you've made, will be approved. But there is also this horizontal dimension. There is this dimension to our choices that we live out our lives with one another. And Paul says, if you serve Christ in this way, not only will your service be acceptable to God, but it will be approved by men. Your brothers and sisters in Christ will see that the decisions that you've made, you have made with them in view. With their spiritual well-being in view. With their best in view. We must consider our service to Christ and our impact on others when we make these kinds of decisions about these debatable matters of Christian conscience. And when we have opportunity to talk with one another and to interact with one another, we need to do it in a way that demonstrates that we have a loving, deep, and abiding concern for one another's spiritual well-being and to see one another steward our consciences well before Christ. Not so that we are okay with every decision everybody makes. Not so that we're comfortable with everything that everybody does. But so that everybody together as a church family is advancing in our service to Christ. Let's pray. Father, your word is like the hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. And it is also like the surgeon's scalpel that divides the marrow and the joint and the sinew. This morning, we sense that you have done heart surgery by your word. You have cut deeply and with precision. And you have done that to bind us up. You injure to heal. And so, Father, we pray that you would grant us the grace to grow in our concern for one another. That you would grant us the grace to seek to make the kind of choices that serve our Savior well, that are acceptable to you in the last day, and are approved by our brothers and sisters in the faith. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.